Will you open your Bibles with me, please, to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. A couple things in this passage that I think set the agenda, or I should say that forecast these events, picture or model, if you like that term better, events that are taking place in our world or the immediate future of our world, as God is bringing back from the nations the people that we call Jews. Usually he calls them Israelis. Israelis. It is the land of Israel. Some people forget that Israel is a name that God gave to which of the Old Testament patriarchs? Jacob. When did God give the name Israel to Jacob? Yeah, when he wrestled, remember? Remember the experience where Jacob wrestled with God at the Jabbok Brook, and he was on his way back, returning back to the land of Israel from his sojourn up there in the land that Abraham had left originally, Ur of the Chaldees. And he was coming back with two wives, two concubines, and a sack full of kids and lots of flocks. And God met him there at that entry point into the land of Israel, into the land we call Israel, the land of Canaan, and wrestled with him. And God, you remember, touched his thigh, and the bone went out of joint, and he had the limp from that day on. A reminder that the arrogant, proud, self-sufficient Jacob would exhibit a new set of characteristics, a sense of dependence upon God, a sense of obedience to God, a sense of love and loyalty to God. And God gave him that name. From now on, your name will be Israel, Israel. Israel means Prince of God. And the land was called the land of Israel because it was intended to communicate that the land belongs to God. Now that's true with all land. All land in the world belongs to God. He's the creator, the sustainer, but all land belongs to God. And that area, that portion of God's land, there along the Jordan, on both sides of the Jordan and next to the Mediterranean, was a special place that God had promised to Abraham and took Abraham there. That was the first Exodus. He promised it to Abraham's descendants, and he brought them out of the land of Egypt and is taking them there as we join them in this passage. He did it a third time. He brought the Israelites back from the land of Babylon when that captivity finished in the days of Daniel. And he brought them back a third time into the land of Israel and reinstated them. He is bringing them back again tonight, bringing them back to the land, and he will deal with them there. So Moses is leading this group of people, perhaps 2.5 million souls, across the wilderness, following the cloud, having experiences with God, where God is making himself very real to these people. Moses has finished receiving from God both the oracles of the covenant. That's not just the Ten Commandments. That's the Ten Commandments plus all of the other directives God gave. And you find them in the last half of the book of Exodus. They are iterated again, some of them in the book of Leviticus, and they are repeated again in the book of Deuteronomy. That's where we are in Scripture. They're on their way to Zion. They have left Mount Sinai. They have the tabernacle constructed. It's part of the journey process. God takes them through a period of testing. Notice Numbers chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses because of the Cushite woman he married, for he had married a Cushite woman. They said, "Does the Lord speak only through Moses? Does he not also speak through us?" And the Lord heard it. Moses was a very humble man, more so than any man on the face of the earth. I used to ponder that younger days of study. One day it dawned on me, Moses could afford to be humble. He had stood in the very presence of God. He had spoken with God face to face. Even his skin, remember, glowed following one of the last encounters. Moses had regular communication with God there at the tent of meeting outside the perimeters of the camped Israelitish company. Moses knew God, and that'll make you humble. It will make you realize you're not all that important, frankly, and that even forces we call natural forces are very capable of overwhelming man's brilliance, his judgment, his predictable, his forecasting, and even, quote, the forces of nature can humble us. Well, Moses was humble because Moses had met God. The backside of that is, when you've met God and you have God's promises, you don't have to fight for your reputation. You don't have to fight to control anything. If God is your co-pilot, make sure he's sitting in the pilot's seat, and you don't have to worry about your destiny. And that's where Moses derived this humility. That's not the same man that you meet earlier in his life. There he was arrogant and short-tempered and all those things. But at this junction, after Mount Sinai, Moses is the humblest man, very humble, more so than any man on the face of the earth. So when Miriam and his brother Aaron, that's his older brother and sister, brought this accusation, it didn't seem to rattle Moses' cage. Look what they said. Does the Lord speak only through Moses? Does he not also speak through us? And the Lord heard it. You know, there's nothing that encourages humility in my life like that last phrase. God hears it. God knows. Biblical humility is not weakness. It's strength under control. If you know that God hears those who oppress you, if you know that, then you can afford to be humble. God is capable of dealing with any and every challenge that's brought into our lives. Now notice in verse 4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. And you know where that is? That's the tent God had them construct outside the formal camp in which the Israelis were lodged. It was outside the camp. You come out here where I meet people. So the three of them went out. Then the Lord descended in a pillar of cloud, stood at the entrance to the tent, and summoned Aaron and Miriam. My dear brothers and sisters, God is in control of the smallest details of your life. And if you let him, he'll protect your reputation. He'll deal with those who oppose you, even within your family. He'll right the wrongs if you don't take that to yourself. A little later in the book of Romans, this very attitude is exemplified where Paul says, don't resist evil. No, turn that over to the Lord. Let the Lord deal with those who oppose, those who belittle, those who criticize, those who seek your ill will. Turn that over to the Lord. And here we see God doing exactly what in Romans we're told to do. Turn those things over to the Lord. And that's what God's doing. The Lord descended in a pillar of cloud, stood at the entrance to the tent, and summoned Aaron and Miriam. Then the two of them came forward, and he said, Moses, would you explain to me what this is all about? Is that what your text says? That's the way we pray, though, isn't it? Oh, God, I'm in a pickle. Let me explain to you what the pickle is. Let me tell you how bad it is. Let me tell you how bad I feel. Let me tell you how terrible. That's the way we pray. The point you notice in the passage is that when God deals with matters that touch his people, he deals with them directly. He doesn't need us to tell him what to do or even to ask him what to do. Amazing passage. The Lord says, listen to what I say. If there is a prophet among you from the Lord, I make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all his household. I speak with him directly, openly, not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Now, none of us in this room can claim that blessing. We can't say that about ourselves. But you realize what you can say? Do you realize that when you bow in prayer, you create a sanctuary? That when you speak to God sitting on his throne, he hears both the words you speak and the aspirations of your heart. He knows about your problems and my problems before we even mention it to him. And he's already figured out what he's going to do about it. See, that's the core of humility. It's not weakness. It's strength tempered by confidence in God. God continues, he says, so why were you not afraid to speak against my servant, Moses? The Lord's anger burned against them, and God left. Verse 10, as the cloud moved away from the tent, Miriam's skin suddenly became diseased, as white as snow. When Aaron turned toward her, he saw that she was diseased and said to Moses, my Lord, please don't hold against us this sin we have so foolishly committed. Please don't let her be like a dead baby whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. Change of attitude. Now Moses becomes the one petitioned for help to find mercy and grace from the hand of God in God's judgment. That's the position that you and I should long to be in. To be in the position where others recognize that we indeed serve the living and true God. And that the circumstances of life are not such that we create, but they are such that God always controls. And they seek your help. They seek your wisdom. They seek your encouragement. They may even seek to desire to know this God, whom you know personally, and whom God protects. Amazing passage. Moses cries out, God, please heal her. And you know what happens. God says to Moses, if her father had merely spit in her face, wouldn't she remain in disgrace for 7 days? Let her be confined outside the camp for 7 days. After that, she may be brought back in. So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was brought back. After that, the people set out. Now, why does God give us this record? I think it is to show us that even back there hundreds of years ago, God's appointed messenger, the one who was obvious in the center of all of God's miracles, all the things that God had done. Moses didn't do the miracles, but the miracles were done in coordination with Moses' obedience to God. You see that? And God had over and over and over and over and over again set before the people the model that Moses is my servant. Listen to him. He speaks for me. When I want you to know something, I will tell Moses. Moses will relay it to you. Moses is my man. Trust him. Honor him. Respect him. And those who don't face great problems. Turn back with me, please. Just slide a bulletin in here. We'll be back in just a minute. But turn back to the book of Revelation and note with me the condition on earth after the rapture of the church takes us home to heaven. Revelation chapter 11, we meet two witnesses, incredible prophets of God, absolutely stunning in what they do. Look with me, please, at chapter 11, verse 1. I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, go measure God's sanctuary and the altar. Now notice, it's legitimately God's. God professes control. It's his sanctuary. It's not a false sanctuary. It's not a replica. It's not a fake. It's not a monument. It's an active, God-sanctioned sanctuary. Go measure God's sanctuary and the altar. It's talking about sacrifices. Count those who worship there. Each of them are important to God. But exclude the courtyard outside the sanctuary. Don't measure it because it is given to the nations, the Gentiles, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Watch. I will empower my two witnesses. No question, Moses was an empowered witness for God in the days of the second Exodus. No question about it. There are tons of miracles and signs that we've studied back there in Exodus that clearly reveal that Moses was God's man for the job. Did the people respect Moses back in those days? Some of them did. Some out of jealousy came against Moses with the claim, hey, I'm his older sister. I'm his older brother. Surely God speaks through us too. No. Moses' authority that led to his humility, Moses was God sanctioned. These two will be God sanctioned. Look at what we read. I will empower my two witnesses. Empower, empower. I will sanctify them. I will set them apart. I will empower my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. That symbol is the symbol of God energizing the whole system of worship through these two witnesses. They are very prominent in God's authority, in God's program, in God's ministry. These are my two witnesses. They stand before the Lord God. And the picture is that they are connected to heaven and they have powerful authority on earth, just like Moses did. Now watch. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed this way. Why would anybody want to harm these two guys? Why would anyone challenge their authority? Fire coming out of their mouths, you see that? Fire comes out of their mouths and consumes their energies. That's not unlike what Jesus does later at the Battle of Armageddon, where a sword comes out of his mouth and all the enemies, all the armies of the world, the 10 kings, they're all destroyed. They all turn to toast through the power of the mouth. A word spoken, a decree set forth, much as Moses did several times back in the Old Testament in his ministry. Now watch, these men have the power to close the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. How many days do they prophesy? 1,260 days. No rain for 1,260 days? Is that what that passage really says? These men have the power to close the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. That's big time power. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood. They have power to strike the earth with any plague whenever they want. Big time prophets. And for 42 months, they will be God's anointed witnesses, bearing witness on earth to God's program for earth, God's power on earth, God's people on earth, God's program for earth for 42 months, 1,260 days. These guys are in charge. Very clear. Now, they're not in charge according to their own authority, but like Moses was, they are in charge by God's authority, God's power. And then a strange thing happens. Notice, when they finish their testimony, verse 7, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them, conquer them, and kill them. Ouch. That will be a global miracle that will confound the nations. Whoever these two guys are, and whatever the authority they have, they're on limited time. And when the time of their ministry comes to an end, there will be a counter spiritual force, enemy. The one who comes out of the abyss, it says, the one who comes out of the abyss will conquer them and kill them. Now, the one who comes out of the abyss is not coming from heaven. He is a very evil spirit and a very powerful evil spirit. And what you see here is that God is going to permit the earth to be deceived. In this moment, in this act, the most powerful two men on earth will be killed. Something that was impossible for 42 months. What a hero this one who kills them will be. And you read how the whole world does this anti-Christmas celebration. They give gifts and all that. And of course, you know that at the end of 3.5 days, their bodies suddenly come to life. And while the world watches, they are caught up to heaven. Powerful earthquake shakes the city and thousands are killed. Immediately, we are introduced to the powerful one who's called the false Christ, the Antichrist. And immediately we're introduced to a prophet of his who has incredible spiritual powers. And for 42 months, the earth will swelter under the domination, under the persecution of a world with very, very limited witness to the truth. Amazing. Now, what happens during that time? God preserves his people, preserves a portion of his people by a place in the wilderness. And you can read on about that in chapter 12 and chapter 13. What I wanted you to see is that as Moses is leading these people, he has God's anointing. And Moses is able to do things that ordinary people can do, even other prophets can't do. He does that. That's one of the reasons I think he qualifies to be one of the two witnesses here. That's my persuasion, my conviction. But God is going to challenge and demonstrate to the whole world the truth of who he is, why Jerusalem matters to him, why the temple is important to him, why he is called the creator of all things. All of those things are going to move from the abstract philosophical discussions, debates on college campuses and on TV stations. It's going to be right in front of everybody, globally. God is going to rock our world for 42 months, 1260 days, through the powerful presence on earth of two special witnesses who are empowered by God on a parallel to what Moses was. They're also going to be deceived when an evil man, empowered by Satan himself, is going to be able to kill those two authentic witnesses and plunge the world into the abyss of what Jesus called the Great Tribulation for 42 months. Back to the book of Numbers. After God confirmed Moses' unique and powerful leadership, God takes this group of people to a place called Kadesh Barnea, the group of Israelites. He leads them up to Kadesh Barnea. Now remember, these folks have been in the wilderness about 2 years. They spent months camped at the bottom of Mount Sinai. They heard God's voice rumbling. They saw Moses' face. God has done miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. They leave Mount Sinai following Moses and his anointed leadership up to Kadesh Barnea. And here God tells Moses, chapter 13, verse 2, send men to scout out the land of Cana. Watch. I am giving to the Israelites. God is sending advanced spies into the land to encourage the people to go in and possess it. It's a gift. I am giving them the land. Send one man who is a leader among them from each of their ancestral tribes. We're told who they were by name. Verse 17. When Moses sent them to scout out the land of Canaan, he told them, go up this way to the Negev, then go up into the hill country. See what the land is like, whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. Is the land they live in good or bad? Are the cities they live in encampments or fortifications? Is the land fertile or unproductive? Are there trees in it or not? Be courageous. Bring back some fruit from the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up, and they're gone for 40 days and 40 nights. It is incredible. They returned back in verse 26. The men went back to Moses, Aaron, and the entire Israeli community in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back a report for them and the whole community, and they showed them the fruit of the land. They reported to Moses, we went into the land where you sent us. Indeed, it is flowing with milk and honey, and here is some of its fruit. However, the people living in the land are strong. Think of today. The people living in the land are strong. The cities are large and fortified. We saw they're the descendants of Anak. You read the rest of it. Verse 3, then Caleb quieted the people in the presence of Moses and said, we must go up and take possession of the land because we can certainly conquer it. But the men who had gone up with him responded, we can't go up against the people because they are stronger than we are. So they gave a negative report to the Israelites about the land they had scouted. The land we passed through to explore is one that devours its inhabitants, and all the people we saw in it are men of great size. To ourselves, we seem like grasshoppers. We must have seen the same to them. There is strong resistance against the Israelites returning from among the Gentiles to possess the land God promised them today. Strong resistance. And not every Israeli has moved to Israel. Some are not interested at all in going for various and sundry reasons, but part of it is there's resistance there. There are people live there who want to continue to live there. And so they're not in favor. They do not themselves go back to the land, nor do they actually support others, their kinsmen, who go back to the land. It's a divided house. The whole community broke out into loud cries, and the people wept that night. All the Israelites complained about Moses and Aaron, and the whole community told them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to die by the sword? Our wives and little children will become plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let's appoint a leader, go back to Egypt." That's the moment of truth tonight. There are many in the world, in powerful places, who want the Jews to go back to Egypt. They really want them out of Israel. It's the moment we have. Now, we know that God's going to do incredible things for the nation of Israel. But did you ever think about how God described the return of the Jewish people over in the book of Ezekiel? Turn there with me tonight. Ezekiel, where Ezekiel sees a vision, and in that vision, God tells him about the restoration of the nation in the land of Israel, the nation of Jews in the land. Look at Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. "The hand of the Lord was on me. He brought me out by his spirit and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were a great many of them on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry. He said, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' Ezekiel says, 'Lord God, only you know.' And God says to me, 'Prophesy, notice, concerning these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says to these bones. I will cause breath to enter you and you will live. I will put tendons on you, make flesh grow on you, cover you with skin. I will put breath in you so that you come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I had been commanded. While I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound. The bones came together, bone to bone. As I looked, tendons appeared on them, flesh grew, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. He said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to it, this is what the Lord God says. Breath, come from the four winds and breathe into these slain so they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me. The breath entered them and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Look how they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says. I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them, my people, and lead you into the land of Israel. You will know that I am the Lord, my people, when I open your graves and bring you up from there. I will put my spirit in you. You will live and will settle. I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it. This is the declaration of the Lord." What's the point? There are two phases to Israel's restoration. There is a physical restoration, bone upon bone, sinew upon sinew, no breath, no life. That's where we are today. It's exactly where we are. There's another part of God's restoring the nation to Israel. We're not there yet. And that's when he's going to work in the hearts of the Israelis who return and those in the rest of the world and bring them there, and he's going to breathe into them a breath of life that they do not have today. We're watching the first part of the restoration of the house of Israel in the land God promised to them. Back in Numbers, we were reading about God taking them to Kadesh Barnea and saying, "Go in, I'm giving you the land." They went in, spies came back. 10 of the 12 said, "We can't do this. We cannot do this. We cannot go into the land. It's bigger, badder than we can possibly do." As a result of that, you continue the reading back in the book of Numbers, and the people rebelled against God. And God said, okay, you won't enter now. I'll wait till all of you who are 20 years of age and older are dead. Why? You saw the miracles in Egypt. You saw the miracle of the Red Sea. You stood at the base of the Mount Sinai. You have been 10 times, God says, 10 times I confronted you with the demonstration of my power and will, and I am the God who promised to give you the land. You won't trust me, okay? And you just die here in the wilderness. I'll take the next generation. Only Joshua and Caleb. Only Joshua and Caleb will actually get to enter the land. The rest of you will die in the wilderness. You see the parallel? See, there was a time when God promised the nation the promises that God has holded out and is holding out to the Israelis today all around the world. Some won't go. Some will be intimidated by the forces of both international and local resistance against the nation of Israel. And they won't go. And then God will raise up two special prophets, two special witnesses, after the church is gone, and through them do a 42-month demonstration of his power, his miraculous strength. Incredible things God's going to do through those two prophets. One of them is engaged in the great battle of Gog and Magog. That's one of them. And God will demonstrate to a new generation that he is Lord God and that he is the one who will give them the land. And then there will come the judgment of God permitted through the rise of the Antichrist, the false Christ, the empty Christ, the one who made them a 7-year treaty and then breaks the treaty in the middle, that one. And for 42 months, God will test and prove his people, bringing them to a place where they will confess that Jesus is the Messiah. They will look on him whom they have pierced, we are told in Zechariah, and they will repent and weep as a nation. And God says at that moment he will send cleansing to the house of Israel and the whole nation will be born again. The whole nation. Now remember this. If a rapture occurred tonight, all born again Jews are going to go to heaven, whatever they call themselves. If they have come to faith in Jesus Christ, then they are members of his body. And they will be raptured with Gentiles, us. They may not like us now, and they may have reasons, legitimate reasons, to resist being associated or affiliated with us now. At the rapture, that won't matter a tink. If they are saved by trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, at the moment of rapture, they're going up with us. And both they and we are going to be stunned at the rapture, at things that we did not understand or did not care to understand now. But God's not done. He's going to take the church out, then he's going to send two special prophets. There's going to be a temple in Jerusalem, a legitimate temple with legitimate sacrifices. And for 42 months, God is going to speak to the world and to the nation of Israel and to the Israelis through those two prophets. Then they're going to be killed. You know the rest of it. But God's not going to quit then. God's going to preserve a remnant in a place in the wilderness. The rest will be scattered to the nations as witnesses of the truth. And then God's going to deal one-on-one with the Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan, at the Battle of Armageddon. And in that process of his return, the nation of Israel will be born again. Incredible, absolutely incredible. That was a real stumbling block for me early in my quest to know, is the return of the Jews to Israel in my generation is that simply a sociological thing, or is that a spiritual, scriptural, driven demonstration of God fulfilling the promises to the prophets? And one of the things that helped me immensely was when I realized that that return of the Israelis to their homeland, that God promised them, not because they're faithful, not because they're perfect, not because they deserve it, but because of his integrity, his greatness, and his faithfulness. That's why God's going to do it. And that that return would have two aspects. The first 42 months and the last 42 months. And when it's all done, the nation of Israel will be restored in its land and enjoy that place of prominence that is promised to them by God through the prophets during the 1,000-year reign when Jesus Christ lives and rules and governs the world in righteousness and truth. Got it? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for giving us so much detail to understand the times in which we live. And we hear the Miriams. We hear the Aarons challenge the prophets, just like back in those days before Kadesh Barnea. We hear them shredding the scripture, taking things in scripture out of place, refusing to be judged by scripture and judging scripture from their own limited perspective and experience. We hear that. We hear them criticizing the prophets and making it sound foolish to take those promises literally. But just as you dealt with Miriam and Aaron, you will deal with all those false prophets, wrong prophets, who claim for themselves positions of authority and insight that you've not given them. And tonight, Father, many of our brothers and sisters who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord are part of the body of Christ. They do not recognize it, and we do not at times recognize that we are one body. But in the rapture, that'll all be solved. And then you're going to raise up two prophets in many ways paralleling the work that you did to and through and with Moses back there at Exodus 2. And their witness will be global and powerful. And through them, you will bring the dry bones to full life. But it'll be a two-step process. There will be the physical, and when Jesus returns, there will be the spiritual. But when you have finished what you promise in your word, the prophets will be vindicated. Our faith in your promises will be vindicated. And you will have again proven that you take your promises seriously. So, Father, we thank you for the privilege of looking ahead through the lens of Old Testament prophecies and models. And we praise you that you are faithful. We ask, Father, that we will be faithful as more and more evidences appear that we are living on the cusp of a real game changer. And that game changer is not the four red moons. It's not even the rise of the Antichrist. It's not even the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. It's the rapture of the church. Thank you for telling us that in your word. Give us courage to believe it and faith to behave it. And help us not to be discouraged when the Miriams and the Aarons speak to discredit what the prophets, the true prophets, have said and written for our learning as a basis for our faith and trust in you. Thank you for these dear people. Bless them, encourage them. Strengthen us to be true and clear in these days of enormous prophetic significance, we pray. Help us to dwell on these things. Feed our minds with these promises. And then share with others the incredible things that you promised to do in our world. This we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.